John's Gospel, chapter 16. And I'm going to read from verse 25 to the end of the chapter. This is Jesus speaking to the 11. Judas has sometime previously gone to do what he is going to do. John 16:25. These things I have spoken to you in figurative language, but the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name. I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father and have come into the world. Again, I leave the world and go to the Father. His disciples said to him, "See, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God." Jesus answered them, "Do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming. Yes, has now come, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone. And yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." These are Jesus' final words of address to his 11 disciples before he goes to the cross. Final words. Not everybody, of course, gets the opportunity. The circumstances of our departure from this world vary considerably. But when people do get the opportunity to impart final words, they are often significant. Hilary and I will probably remember to our dying day when her mum came to spend her last days with us, and in what were plainly her last days, she saw, I think, probably all of her 13 grandchildren, one by one, and as they each went in their turn to her bedroom, she had words for each of them, a private, personal word, verse of scripture that she had chosen for them. And in most cases, they've kept that private to themselves, and we haven't pried. The final words are often significant, and I'm sure Dorothy's words certainly were. These are Jesus' final words of address before he goes to the cross. "These things," verse 33, "I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." And then if you look at chapter 17, which we didn't read, of course, is Jesus' prayer. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come." So he moves into prayer. So these are the last words that he speaks to his disciples. He has warned them plainly, the verse before, verse 32, "The hour is coming, yes, has now come, that you will be scattered each to his own and will leave me alone, and yet I'm not alone because the Father is with me." He's warned them plainly, they're going to be scattered. And he's going to be left alone, but he's not alone, the Father is with him. And then he says, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace." And really, my text is the second half of this verse. "In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Now, although they were addressed to the 11, I believe these words are still equally true. They're equally applicable to us and will help be, therefore, I trust, a comfort and a help to us. I call tonight's study "The Victory That Overcomes the World." He speaks there of, "I have overcome the world." The victory that overcomes the world. There's four parts to this statement. So quite simply, I want to consider each part of that in turn. I do have notes, but for once I've kept them back and I'll give them out to you afterwards. I just thought if I gave them to you at the start, you won't listen to what I say, or at least you'll lose the impact of the fourth point when we get to it. So if you'll excuse me, all the references that you want are there. You can check them out afterwards. So we begin then with our place. in the world, he says. In the world. Just stop there. Our place. The word here, he uses world, the word cosmos, which we also use in English. It's used in these chapters, from chapter 13 through to 18, half a dozen chapters. Jesus uses it more than 40 times. So there's no difficulty in working out and knowing what Jesus means when he talks about the world. The world is first and foremost a location. So for instance, if you were to flip back a couple of chapters, chapter 13, verse 1, Jesus knew his hour had come that he should depart from this world to the Father. It's a place, it's a location. Or chapter 17, verse 15, in his prayer, I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. It's a location. More than that, however, it's a location, it's a domain where the evil one rules over men and women. The evil one, Satan, rules over the hearts and lives of men and women. So, for instance, chapter 14, verse 30, the ruler of this world is coming. And Jesus says he has nothing in me. Or chapter 16, verse 11, the ruler of this world is judged. It's a domain where the evil one rules. And it's also clear from the way Jesus uses this word world that you and I as believers and his 11 disciples are distinct from the world. There's a difference. It's a location, a domain where the evil one rules and we're in it, and yet we're distinct from it. So chapter 15 verse 19, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, therefore the world hates you. Or chapter 17, verse 16, they, speaking of his disciples, are not of the world, Father, just as I am not of the world. And this world is an unseeing world, an unbelieving world. Chapter 14, verse 27, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives, do I give to you. So we're in the world. We're distinct from the world. And yet we're in the world, it's our place, we're not removed from it. Indeed, we're left in it for a purpose. We might wish it were otherwise, but we're here, we're left in it. And again, Jesus makes that clear in his prayer in chapter 17, verse 18, where he says, Father, you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And then a few verses later, why? That the world might believe you sent me. So he's left us here for a purpose, that the world might know that Jesus was sent by the Father. So our place, Jesus said, is in the world. Now that doesn't contradict what we also read in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3, where Paul talks about our spiritual location in these terms. God has blessed us in him with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. We actually live in two spheres, two domains. There's the natural, there's the spiritual. The natural sphere in which we live is the world. The spiritual sphere in which we live, he calls the heavenly places. And these two spheres, the world and the heavenly places, they are constantly at odds with each other. There's friction and antipathy between them. So then, the first thing in this statement, in the world, our place, in the world. Brother, sister, you may wish it otherwise. You may wish that you were not in the world, but you are, and it's where he's placed you. And so we need to see what his purposes for us being here are, and this is quite simple, that the rest of the world might see and know that Jesus was sent by the Father. So don't pray to be taken out of the world. If you analyse John 17, and we spent many weeks analysing it, one thing Jesus didn't pray for was that his 11 disciples, or indeed any of the others, would be taken out of the world. He prayed for them in the world. Our place in the world. Next we have our trouble. We've seen our place, our trouble in the world. You will have tribulation. Our trouble. You notice what he says, you will have tribulation. It's not a possibility. It's not something that may happen. It's a definite, it's guaranteed. You will have trouble, tribulation. The word klipsis that he uses here is a word that means pressure. It comes from the word to crush or to squeeze or to press. If you're happiest in the kitchen, then you will know the lemon squeezer. You put your half lemon on the squeezer and you push down hard and give it a twist, and it is crushed, it's squeezed, and all the juice comes out. And that may be good if you're making lemon cake, but it's not much fun if you're a lemon. If you're not into cooking, maybe sport is your thing, and you'll be watching England Wales on Saturday afternoon. when the two front rows come together, there will be pressure. I did once see a referee who somehow managed to get in the middle as the two packs came together, and I guess he knew a little bit of pressure around his kidneys or wherever. It means to crush, to squeeze, to press. A vivid picture of tribulation, of trouble. Many possible sources that it can come to us. What is it for you? What trouble do you experience, or have you experienced perhaps recently? Maybe hostility from others, family members, or work colleagues. Or maybe for you that pressure, that trouble is temptation to sin. Or maybe it is sorrow, maybe it's bereavement. Maybe it is pain, bodily weakness. Maybe it's family pressures, family stresses and strains. Many things that threaten our peace. Many forms that trouble will come. Sometimes it's in an outward form, it affects us outwardly. Sometimes it's inwardly. And yet it's exactly what Jesus says will happen. You will have tribulation, you will have trouble. But notice what he also says just before that. I've spoken these things to you that you may have peace. So he says you will have trouble, but you can have peace. So then our place in the world, our trouble, you will have tribulation. Let's take the point on board before we proceed any further. There are people around today who will teach and preach that if you're a Christian, if you're following Christ, then you'll have a trouble-free life, no more problems. Don't listen to them. They don't know their Bibles. Deliberately or otherwise, they are covering up the truth. Jesus says you will have tribulation. And so when it happens, when you face trouble, tribulation, whatever form it comes in, as surely you will, don't be too unduly alarmed or upset, because he's warned you. You will. Our place, our trouble. The next part of the verse, it concerns our courage, our place in the world, our trouble. You will have tribulation. Our courage, be of good cheer. The NIV and the ESV have take heart. The word he uses here doesn't mean cheer up, you know, the kind of person who comes in whistling and says, never mind, it could be worse, cheer up. No, it's not that at all. It comes from the word courage. To have courage, take courage. Be of good cheer in that perhaps slightly old-fashioned sense of good cheer. Take heart, our courage. Yes, he says you will have tribulation, but with it you may also have peace. How is that? Well, we'll see in a moment. But Jesus says, take heart. Be of good courage. And we need to be clear what this isn't. Jesus is not saying, for instance, keep a stiff upper lip. It's those of us who are English, it's what Englishmen are supposed to be good at, isn't it? They're keeping a stiff upper lip. It's not that. As I get older, there are certain things from my youth I can remember vividly, and one I can remember is our musical director at school drilling us in singing practice, choir practice, saying if you hit a wrong note or lose your place, do not give any clue. Keep an absolute straight face, stiff upper lip. Don't give any indication to the audience that you've gone wrong anywhere. Bluff it out. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. Neither is he saying always look on the bright side of life. When I lived in Bristol and used to occasionally go and watch my favourite football team, which you all know about, so I won't bore you, there was a period when they always used to play the same tune just before the players came on the pitch, absolutely ear-blasting setting, I don't know how many decibels it was, and it was the song that was quite popular at one time, always look on the bright side of life. That isn't what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying about whistling in the dark. You kind of go out in the dark, it's a bit scary, so you whistle a tune to keep your spirits at bay, or maybe to keep the spirits at bay, who knows. Neither is it burying your head in the sand. He says, be of good cheer, take heart, have courage. So we have our place, it's in the world. We have our trouble in the world, you will have tribulation. Our courage, be of good cheer. How is this to be? Well, it's no less a person than our Saviour who says to us, courage, so it must be so. And the answer lies in the fourth and final part of this statement. Following on from our place, our trouble, our courage, we have his victory. His victory. He says, I have overcome the world. Our cheer, our heart, our courage are based not on something we've done, but are based on him and something that he has done, his accomplishment, his victory. In the original, the I here is emphatic. It's emphasized in a way that wouldn't normally be necessary unless you really want to say, it's me. I've overcome. No one else. I don't know if there's anyone here who wears Nike. I guess some people in this room perhaps don't, not the right generation, but you know what is a very famous brand name. They're very clever, actually, in taking the word Nike, because Nike is the Greek word, the Greek New Testament word, meaning victory. He says, I have the victory, I have overcome, I have conquered, I have prevailed, I have been victorious. And the tenses in New Testament Greek often convey just a little bit more than they do in English. In English, we can basically give the idea of something in the past, something in the present, something in the future. But the tenses in Greek are a little bit more subtle. This is a perfect tense, which basically, trying to put it simply, refers to a present state, a continuing state that arises from a past action. In other words, he's done something, he's achieved something, it's happened, but it continues, it remains, it goes on even now. He says, I have overcome, I've achieved a victory, and that victory still stands. I've overcome the world. And we've already seen what the world is. It's that domain where the evil one rules over men and women, the unseeing, unbelieving world and its ruler. And he says, I have overcome the world. I have won the victory. So you see what he's saying here. Jesus is not saying to his disciples, and he's not saying to you and me, keep your chin up, try and be brave. He's not saying, just try a bit harder. He's not even saying, have more faith, although he wants us to have faith. But he's the emphasis, you see, is not on us, not on something that we've done. The first part of the statement concerns our place, our trouble, our courage, but it all hinges on his victory. The fundamental grounds on which we can have courage and we can have endurance and indeed we can have peace is in his triumph, his victory. So that raises the question, of course, which victory is he referring to? Bear in mind where this is. This is just the night before he goes to the cross. Indeed, he's about to be betrayed and arrested within the next hour or two. So what victory is he referring to? Well, of course, there's been at least one crucial battle fought some 3 years previously, just at the very outset or before the outset, right at the outset of his ministry, 40 days in the wilderness. And that confrontation with Satan and those three great climactic temptations and the great victory that he won there. But there's something else in view. That was a great victory. In a way, that was a decisive victory. But, of course, the battle went on. So what victory is he referring to? Well, there's a very important clue, and it's worth turning back just a couple of pages to chapter 12 and to see what Jesus says there. And that gives us a clue to what he's referring about here. Chapter 12, verse 31. This is all in this immediate run-up to Good Friday. Chapter 12, verse 31. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world, Satan in other words, will be cast out. How's he going to be cast out? How's the world going to be judged? Well, read on. And I, he says, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself. Now what's he speaking about? Is he speaking about being lifted up in the ascension? Or what? Well, no, he just tells us now. Or John tells us this, he said, signifying by what death he would die. He's referring to being lifted up upon that cross. He says, this is the judgment of the world. This is the moment in which the ruler of this world will be cast out, when I am lifted up on the cross and I begin to draw all peoples to myself. He said this signifying by what death he would die. Now that's an audacious statement, given that in a few hours' time, by the next afternoon, it would look like anything like a victory. It would look like a catastrophic defeat as he expires upon a Roman cross. Jesus regards his impending cross, just a matter of hours away, as nothing less than a victory. a triumph. A triumph over all that the world and its ruler can throw at him. It's a remarkable statement, isn't it? Because it certainly doesn't look like a victory when you see him in your mind's eye hanging on that cross. But that's how he regards it. And bear in mind, this is the night before the cross, so it hasn't actually happened yet. So he's speaking in the past tense of I have overcome the world, I've won a victory, and yet it hasn't actually literally happened yet. But he is so certain of the outcome that he can describe it as happened already. The prophets used to do that. They would speak of things as having happened already, which in fact were still to come. So certain was it. And in case you think I'm stretching a point here, this is in line with other scriptures. Other scriptures give us a similar drift. For instance, Revelation chapter 13, verse 8. Now, some of the versions translate this differently, but when I've looked at it, the word order in the original, I think the New King James Version is almost certainly correct. When it says there, speaks there of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Well, of course, we know that Jesus wasn't put to death before the foundation of the world, but so certain was it. He can describe him as a Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. A similar thought lies behind what Peter says in 1 Peter 1, verse 19 and 20, where he's talking about our redemption, not with gold or silver, but with the precious blood of Christ. But he talks about, in 1 Peter 1, 19, Christ, a lamb without blemish and without spot, who was foreordained before the foundation of the world. Foreordained before the foundation of the world. So certain was it, he can describe it the night before as though it's almost... as though it's happened already. The cross, you see, in Jesus' mind, is a great victory. The decisive battle has been won. And of course, we look back now after the event and can see that. In Colossians, we read of him triumphing over the evil one in it, in his cross. The cross, Jesus' great victory. The decisive battle that was won. Yes, Satan continues to harass. Yes, the world continues its wretched attacks, but Satan is a chained dog, a restrained lion. And those who are in Christ, by faith, can share in the victory that he has won. We do. We share in that victory that he has won. I came across an illustration which I thought was very helpful, so I borrowed it and slightly adapted it. I have no experience of mountain climbing whatsoever. I love mountain walking, but mountain climbing, no thank you, I haven't got the head for heights. So this is not first hand. But imagine a skilled mountain climber who's experienced and knows the mountain like the back of his hand, and his companion. And they're climbing together. So the skilled climber makes the ascent. And of course he's roped to his companion who's down below. He gets to the top. He shouts down, "Don't be afraid, I've conquered it. I've overcome it." And so what does the one at the bottom end, on the lower end of the rope, do? He takes courage and he follows. If we can adapt that, Christian brother and sister, we are roped to him. He has won the great victory. And because we are in him, to use the biblical word, or if you like the illustration, we are roped to him, we too share in that victory. He gives us the victory. It's our place in the world, it's our trouble, tribulation, it's our courage that we take, but it's his victory. He gives the victory over death and over frailty and over sickness. For instance, 1 Corinthians 15:57, that great chapter on the resurrection. "Oh death, where is your sting? Thanks be to God who gives us the victory." How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, he didn't stop at the cross. He risen the third day, and so he gives us victory over death and sickness and frailty. Victory over sin and guilt and our condemnation. Our punishment is dealt with. Satan's trump card has been ripped out of his hand. The victory over tribulation, trouble, distress, persecution, famine, peril, sword, whatever it is. That great, magnificent chapter of Romans 8, you know how it comes to a climax. having listed all these things that trouble us, these tribulations, he says, in all these things we are conquerors? No, he says, in all these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. Is that because we're especially tough and clever? No, it's because we're roped to him and he has conquered. He is greater than the world. He's greater than our foes. 1 John 4 verse 4. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. Why? Because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. Or in the next chapter of 1 John, whatever is born of God, someone who's born again, overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? He has won a great victory, a victory which we grasp by faith. And John repeats it there three times over. Whoever is born of God overcomes the world. The emphasis is not on the victorious person, but the victorious power. Whoever is born of God, to be born of God, to be born again, is a supernatural event, brought from Satan's sphere into the family of God. For us who are Christians, it speaks of an event that happened in the past, but is part also of our ongoing experience. There was that decisive moment when we grasp hold of Christ, but it's an ongoing experience too. This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. And the emphasis is not on the faith, but upon him. And if we imagine that the emphasis is on our faith, we go rather wrong, because, of course, even our faith is a gift of God. So, day by day, as we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, as we, as it were, look to our mountain guide who has already conquered the climb, as we, as it were, run our fingers over the rope and wrap our hands around it and feel reassured. Our courage doesn't come from within. That's just as well, isn't it? Our courage is found in his triumph, his victory. This is the victory that overcomes the world. It's Jesus' victory. Our only contribution is our faith, and as I say, even that is a gift of God. You remember how Peter, when Jesus told him to come to him on the water, he took his eye off the Lord and began to look at the waves, and that's when he began to sink, when his faith wobbled. Our faith is a necessary contribution, but it's even that is the gift of God. So Jesus says to us, these things I've spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. Yes, you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, take heart, for I have overcome the world. We remain in this world, and we're here for a purpose. And Jesus warns us of many troubles, and yet we may take courage from his words and from his victory, and we can have peace in every situation. This is the victory that overcomes the world.